You are listening to Selah Mountain, Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 5, The Heart of Biblical Change.
Hello, I'd like to welcome you once again to our Biblical Discipleship Foundations course, and we are on Session 5, The Heart of Biblical Change. If you've been following along, hopefully you've been looking as you've taken this course in the first four sessions so far, using your Biblical Discipleship Foundations course workbook, which can be downloaded from the website that you are listening to this lesson from. But we're going to pick up again on page 34. In our last session, we learned about biblical study and interpretation. And we found that in order to help others using the Word of God, it is important that the person doing the helping has a solid foundation when it comes to biblical study and interpretation. This is so that we have the skills necessary to study the Bible and discern its truth and life application. Likewise, it is so that we can take what we have learned and use it to teach those that need help. We must also make the effort to invest the time and energy into studying the Bible. As we apply it to our own lives, we can see firsthand how God is faithful in handling every situation. It is critical that we are faithful to study in a way that we learn and can remember what we are taught. We can do this by being diligent about how, when, and where we study. Finally, we learned Bible study rules or factors that will help us to make sure that we are learning what God wants us to know and reduce the chance that we will misinterpret or misunderstand what is said. So in our previous session, at the end of the class, we had a checkpoint. So before we move on, let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from the last session found on pages 32 and 33. If you have any incorrect answers, mark them. Then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer and write the page number where the answer is located, so that you can review them again later. As I said, we're going to look at our last session. So session 4, checkpoint. We had 12 checkpoint questions there. So number 1, in order to help others using the Word of God, it is important that we have a solid foundation when it comes to biblical study and interpretation. So our fill-in words are foundation and interpretation. Number 2, there will be times when we suffer the persecution of those who belittle what we have to say and may even do things to hurt us. However, we must remember that God will help us to think clearly. Number 3, outside of the Bible, no book can see where your heart is in that moment of time when you are struggling. That moment of time when you are struggling. Number 4, we must trust that God will provide the wisdom we need as well as the results when we apply His Word to the situation at hand. Number 5, we must make the effort to invest the time and energy into studying the Bible so that we are familiar with what God says and how it applies in certain scenarios and situations. Number 6, when we are trying to help someone and we encounter their unique situation, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the scripture verses that apply at the time they are most needed. Number 7, it is critical that we are faithful to study in a way that we learn and can remember what we are taught. Number 8, we must keep in mind certain rules or factors of Bible study that will help us to make sure we are allowing God's words and wisdom to apply and not our own. Number 9, it is important that we study every verse and every passage of the Bible in the light of its context. Number 10, there are no contradictions in the Bible, only apparent contradictions. Number 11, comparing scriptures with other passages is a good practice, but discounting other passages that contradict or disagree with what we think a passage means is not a good practice. And number 12, rules of Bible study will help to ensure that you are not deceived in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word. So hopefully you were able to get through those unscathed, like we said before. If not, just take a moment to go and look up the correct answer, write the page number where the answer is located so that you can review them again later. So we're going to move on now in our lesson in session 5, the heart of biblical change. And so that's really key to in understanding all this, is how our heart is involved in our change. So all counseling and discipleship requires an understanding of people. However, only the Bible addresses the nature of man at his most basic level, his soul and spirit. While the world may attempt to define and guide man, ignoring his soul and spirit leaves any such definitions and efforts without foundation. However, when the soul and spirit of a person is understood, explaining man's motivations and behaviors becomes very clear. In a previous lesson, we learned how feelings influence the choices we make. We saw how the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride draw us away from what God wants us to be and do, which results in the conception of sin. The only way we can counteract these innate lusts and desires is to arm ourselves with something that is more powerful. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He enables us to overcome these innate lusts and desires so that we can live vibrant and holy lives. Read also James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And that's really a good passage to read because it really kind of breaks it down and talks about that, you know, that God doesn't tempt us with evil, and we can't say that he does, neither does he tempt anyone. But each of us are drawn away of our own lust, and when lust conceive, that special word conceive, it brings forth sin. And so that's an important thing to understand there. So it is important for anyone to have victory over sin, they must have the Holy Spirit in them, and they must be willing to regularly study the Bible and prepare themselves to make the right choices. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless to overcome Satan's tempting, deception, and seduction to live for him. This is because Satan is a fallen angel with supernatural powers that he uses to influence the world through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And of course, your references there, you see Genesis 3:6, 1 John 2:15, 16, and James 4, 1 through 10. Of particular note in Genesis 3:6, we see those three play out where Eve, you know, once she had been tempted by the serpent, that she saw the fruit was good for food, she was hungry, there's lust of the flesh, it was pleasant to the eyes, there's lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, as the Bible says, or pride of life, so she would be like God, knowing good and evil. So you see, Satan used those three things to tempt her. And of course, temptation always involves sin. However, this will to fight is used by committing ourselves to trust and allow the Holy Spirit to do the fighting for us. So when we look at what the scriptures do, it is important that we have the will to fight. And that's an important thing because some people kind of think, well, you know, I'll just give it to God, let him handle it. Well, we still have our part in that. We're totally relying on him. And it doesn't mean that we just do nothing and say, okay, God, work it out. We'll see what you do. So we must trust and allow the Holy Spirit to do our fighting for us. We must always keep in mind that God has done a miracle in our lives by saving us from death and trespasses and sin. God saves us and gave us the power to no longer be subject to fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. God saved us and removed us from being a child in the family of wrath and made us a child in his glorious family of blessing. God saved us, and by his mercy and love, he quickened us or gave us a new life, being born again, not of the flesh, but by the Spirit. God saved us so that he might demonstrate to us the riches of his grace and kindness. God saved us so that he might demonstrate to us how by his power we have victory over death. God saved us. When we fully realize what God did for us in our heart of hearts, it's a moving experience. It is a moment that we realize how pitiful and weak we were without him. It is a moment that we realize the darkness of our hearts and how we need the power and a way to leave the darkness of the past and come into the light of the future. It is a moment that we realize that only by His grace were we were saved, but through our faith that was formed by the moment, formed the moment we realized the truth of who He really is and what He really did for us on the cross. It is a moment that we cry out, Abba, Father, in our hearts to forgive us and take us into His family. It is a moment when He gives us a new spirit and a new heart that gives us new desires to love and serve Him because He first loved us. And of course, you see in that paragraph, there's a lot of references. So please take the time to look at those references. As we talked about in the beginning of the course, I don't want you to just take what's in this class, you know, at face value and say, okay, you know, we're Dr. Mike said this and I'm just going to go ahead and believe it because he said it. No, prove the things that I say to you. Look up these verses and see what it says. I want to make sure that you're convicted by God's word that this is truth, not because I said it, but because God said it. It is also a moment when we realize that after what He did for us, it is our reasonable service that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him, holy, pure, and acceptable in His sight. It is our reasonable service that we no longer conform to the lusts of this world. Instead, we allow Him to transform us, renewing our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of our new Father. And of course, read Romans 8, 10 through 17, and Romans 12, 1 through 2. So the important thing that you have to realize there, and as we go through this, is that it's really a change in our heart that we're looking to have. It's a realization in our heart of hearts that, God, You are right, I am wrong. I am not worthy of Your grace. I am not worthy of anything from You because of where I stand. And at that standing where I'm at now is an imperfection. I don't meet God's standards of perfection. We've talked about this before. So we're going to move on to our discussion now. And in a previous session, we mentioned the decision tree found in Appendix A. Now let's take a few minutes to examine it and consider the following. All right, so we're going to go to Appendix A. That should be in the back of your workbook. And you should see a decision tree there on page 101. And you should see a color version of that decision tree. And those colors mean certain things I want to just point out to you as we go along. But obviously, you know, as we look at the middle of the decision tree, there we see a decision point, and below that we see a heart and a green arrow from the heart to the decision point. And then we see two arrows going off to the left and one going off to the right. One starts out with red and it slowly becomes green. One starts out green and it slowly becomes red. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. So if we think about it, all humans, and we're looking at number one in our discussion here, all humans make choices in life. What does a decision tree teach us about pleasing God and pleasing self when making choices? So if you look in your decision tree there, hopefully near the top, you'll see what it says there. And I would invite you to take a moment and just jot down real briefly here, what's it say there when we look at our decision tree about pleasing God and pleasing self? At the same time, and again, it's very important that you look up the scripture verses to see what it is that is supporting these ideas. All right, so that's number one. Number two, our choices can cause life consequences. What does the decision tree teach us about the consequences of our choices? So if you look again on the decision tree, as you drop down, we saw the decision there that we had from number one. We saw about pleasing God and pleasing self. But at the same time, when we looked at that, notice those little kind of like starbursts there on the left under pleasing God. It says, God says, and on the right, it says, I say. So that's an important thing as we just break it down. Do we say, well, what does God say and what do I say? And notice how they are underneath. God says is underneath pleasing God, and I say is underneath pleasing self. So when we look at the choices as we move down there in number two, What does it teach us about the choices? Well, you see a green double-lined box to the left of the left arrow, and you see a red double-lined box to the right arrow. So as you see those, then you can get an idea of in our choices that cause life consequences. What does the decision tree teach us about the consequences of our choices? All right. So number three, over time, making the same decisions becomes easier. What does the decision tree teach us about why it can be hard to make different choices? Okay, now as we drop down a little bit more towards the bottom of the left and right arrows, we see a narrow gate, which is harder choices. And on the right side, we see a wide gate, which is easy choices. So I want to point out to you as we look at this, notice the arrows at the decision point, which is in the just in, about in the center of your page. You see the left arrow starts out with red and the right arrow starts out with green. So the left arrow is talking about harder choices. Well, they're harder to do when you start out. The right arrow is starting with green. Oh, it's easy to do. Why is that? Because it's based on lust, desires, and feelings. The left arrow is based on God's word, or the logic of God's word. And of course, when you look at that word logic, it comes from the word logos, meaning the word. So what we read in Scripture may not be necessarily something that we find easy to swallow as far as changing our life. How do you love your neighbor as yourself when maybe your neighbor doesn't deserve to be loved as yourself? Well, the same way that we were loved by God when we didn't deserve it. So as we look at that, as we see that those arrows change, you notice between the left and the right arrow, we see the word habits. And as you start out, you have small habits. And as you continue along that path, the habits get bigger and bigger and bigger as we move down that arrow toward what God says or what I say. So those habits can be good and bad. If we're heading toward what God says, the more that we practice what God wants us to do, and we do the things to change our hearts or change our thinking, that we'll learn about in a moment, it becomes a habit that is good, and it's harder to break. So little habits are easier to break, but as they become bigger habits and more ingrained, they're harder to break. Likewise, if we go down what I say, all right, well, first, it's easy. It's a wide gate. It's easy choices. And as we go down that radio, yeah, it's easy. But what we find as we choose to please self, it causes fallout that gives no rest, increases burdens, and makes life harder. So that's an important thing. However, if you compare that with the left arrow, choosing to please God gives rest, lightens burdens, and makes life easier. And of course, again, it's important that you read those scripture references there. So, over time, making the same decisions becomes easier. Why is that? Because the habits are bigger. It's become a habit. It's become ingrained in us. It's become part of our lifestyle. So making the same decisions becomes easier. So what does a decision tree teach us about why it can be hard to make different choices? Well, because we have habits to make different choices. We have habits for the choices we've already made. And if we see that those choices are not what needs to be done, that need to be changed, they're going to be harder to break. All right, number four. Every time we come to a decision point, it reveals something about our heart. What does the decision tree teach us about every decision we make? So if you look at the decision point there, every decision is an act of worship, it says there. And you see that in Joshua 24, 14 through 15. So every decision is an act of worship. Number five, our decisions are influenced by feelings, lust, and beliefs. What does a decision tree teach us about what God says and what man says that we believe in our hearts that is the foundation of our decisions? So as you look there on the yellow box on the lower left-hand side, it says God says. On the right side, it says man says. So if I look on the left side, it says God says, our goal in life is to please God. and there's scripture references there for you. Number two, we please God by becoming like his son, and we see many scripture references there. And number three, we become like Christ or God's son by hiding his word in our heart. And of course, you see that little green arrow coming out of number three there into the heart. Now, on the other side, the right-hand side on the bottom, we see what man says. And number one, my goal in life is to please me. As compared to number one, and God says, our goal in life is to please God. Man says, my goal in life is to please me. And we see the scripture references there. Number two, I please myself by becoming like the world. Well, we saw that what God says is we please God by becoming like his son. So if I please myself by becoming like the world, well, guess what? I'm not pleasing God. And so it's pretty easy to see that, even in our culture or any culture. It's funny, there's a organization called Way of the Master, where the individuals in that organization, they go out on the street and they talk to people about scripture and they talk about, you know, biblical foundations in a logical kind of sense and kind of get people to really think about it. And I remember one time they went out in the streets of Las Vegas, if I remember right, and they were asking people if they could name off the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, maybe they would get one or two, you know, and you could see them even like two or three individuals. They were trying to come up with ideas, and if maybe they might have gotten two or three. But for the most part, most of them could only remember maybe one, if any. But on the other hand, when they turned it around and they said to them, could you name off 10 brands of beer? Oh, yeah, Bud Light, Michelob, you know, they were just naming off right down, and they had no problem with that. Well, why is that? Well, because they know about all the brands of beer, but they don't know what the commandments are. And basically, we've raised a generation of biblically illiterate adults. And I would submit to you that we're probably into the second generation and headed to the third generation of biblically illiterate adults. It's very often that I have people that I have worked with in counseling, and they claim to be Christian and they claim to be saved and going to heaven. But as I talk to them in our first session, they can't tell me the first thing about salvation. Or if they did, well, I prayed a prayer when I was eight, or, I believe that in Jesus, so I'm going to go to heaven. Well, Satan believes in Jesus too, but it doesn't mean he's going to heaven. So it's important that we understand that God says our goal in life is to please him. We please him by becoming like his son, which is Jesus, and we become like Jesus by hiding his word in our heart. Whereas man says, my goal in life is to please me, I please myself by becoming like the world, and I become like the world by hiding the world's words in my heart. You know, ask yourself, how many people do you know that can quote all these song lyrics, even some of the most nasty songs, they can sing them, and they know all the lyrics to the entire song. And we're talking, I've seen cases where you got entire families, sometimes on TV, on a show where they're in public and there's some concert going on and you got the young kids and the adults there and they're all singing the same lyrics. They know that, but you got to ask yourself, could that family quote scripture? Could that family know what the Bible says about fear? Does that family know what the Bible says about temptation? Does that family know what the Bible says about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride? Of course not, because that's not where they're spending their time hiding words in their heart. They're hiding the world's words in their heart. So then what happens then is they are not prepared to make the choices that take place at that decision point. So as we look at this, in number six of our discussion, to make the changes in our life requires us to take action to make the changes. What does the decision tree teach us about the actions we must take to make lasting changes in our decisions? Of course, we saw the green arrow going into the heart. So I'm going to go through the review part of it, and we'll just kind of sum it up here. What have we learned? Well, number one, pleasing God and pleasing self in our decisions. Pleasing God is based on the logic of God's word and what he says. In other words, what he says, and pleasing self is based on pleasing self and what I say. Number two, when we talked about our choices and life causing consequences. Choosing to please God is hard, but gets easier with time and results in God's approval of our works and help. Choosing to please self is easy, but gets harder with time and results in God's rejection of our works and withholding his help. Number three, why can it be hard to make different choices? Over time, our decisions become habits, which are harder to break the longer we have been doing what we have decided. Number four, about every decision we make. Our decisions are an act of worship and reveals what is in our heart. That's why the graphic there shows the green arrow coming out of the heart to the decision point. And of course, as you read those scriptures, you find out that Jesus talked a lot about that. All right. Number five, what God says and what man says that we believe. God says that our goal in life is to please him. Man says our goal in life is to please me. We please God by becoming like his son, and we please ourselves by becoming like the world. Number six, actions we must take to make lasting changes in our decisions. We become like Christ by hiding his word in our heart. We become like the world by hiding the world's words in our heart. So, what do we do about this? And so as we look at this, this whole graph here, and our goal is to please God, how do we influence our decision? Remember, every decision is an act of worship. Again, it's what is in our heart. Do we fill our heart with the things of the Lord, or do we fill our heart with the things of the world? And that is what gives us the thoughts and the desires that lead into the decisions that we make. So we're going to move on to page 37, deciding to make biblical change. Now that we have an understanding of the role of the heart in making biblical change, we must consider what we can do when it comes to making the right decisions. Making the right decisions is more than doing the right thing. It is doing the right thing for the right reasons. In other words, we can do the right thing because we know it is the right thing to do, or we can do the right thing because we are convicted in our heart to do the right thing to please the Lord. Biblically speaking, no matter what a person does, if it is not done in love, it is of no profit. We see that 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some people call that the love chapter. Likewise, if it is not done in faith, it is sin. And we see that in Romans 14, verses 17 through 23. And at the end of that, it says, anything not done in faith is sin. And that's a pretty open door there for sin. Anything not done in faith is sin. For example, let's say I'm afraid of the dark. And I realize that if I turn a light on, I won't be afraid because it won't be dark. Well, if you think about this, and I know this may sound petty, but if we didn't turn the light on in faith for what God could do, then it was sin. If we just turned the light on to get rid of the fear, well, that wasn't godly. So that literally is sin. And I know some people think, well, that's pretty petty. But what we're getting at here is that there has to be a conscious acknowledgement of God in everything it is that we should do. Therefore, we should be motivated to demonstrate our love for God by loving or esteeming our neighbor above ourselves in a way that would please us if we were in their situation. Read also Mark 12:31. Likewise, our effectiveness in helping someone to make biblical change means demonstrating a genuine love for Christ to them. To do any less would leave us trying to help by our own strength and our own motivations, which does not glorify God. We must always make it clear that it is Christ that has inspired us to sacrificially help them. This will help them to trust us to help them and listen to what we have to say about Christ. And we see that in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I've had many times where I'm working with people and they're thinking, oh, thank you so much, Dr. Mike. You've helped us immensely. And if it wasn't for you, and I have to kind of stop them and say, look, it ain't because of me, it's because of God. And why do I do this? I do this because of what he did for me. Well, I love him because he first loved me. And we demonstrate that by demonstrating our love to others. So as they respond to Christ-like love, we reinforce it as Christ that motivates, enables, and empowers us to help them. When they become interested in what Christ did for us that makes us so kind and loving to them, we can patiently share what Christ teaches about what they're going through. If we have experienced having victory over the same life issue, We may even share how Christ helped us when we went through it. In any case, we must always point them back to Christ and what he did for us. With time, it is our desire that their heart changes so that they want to have a relationship with Christ that inspires and empowers them to live for him. We must also encourage those we help to get involved with discipleship, which involves studying, learning, fellowshipping with other believers, and coming to church where they can meet others that love Christ. In time, they will grow in their ability to make good decisions. Read Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 47. And you know what? I'm going to read that for a moment here because I think it's a real important passage of Scripture to read. If we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 47. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 26. Now, of course, what we find out, the context, remember we learned about the different Bible study factors, and one of the most important things was the context of the Scriptures that we are reading. And so what we find out is that that it was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And, of course, the disciples were praying, and they were all together, and the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled them. And we read about that, quote, apostolic experience, as some people would call it. But it was the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50 days. And so that was 50 days past the first Sunday, or which was the Sunday after Passover, or the day that Jesus was resurrected. So 7 weeks or 50 days later, it was Pentecost, and they were all together. And the Holy Spirit came and indwelled each one of them. In other words, the Holy Spirit went inside of each one of them. And so that was something that was new, is that God put his Spirit in their hearts so that they would have change. And so what ends up happening is all this goes on, and the disciples start speaking in tongues. And the important thing about this was that this was one of the feasts when all these different people were there from different areas of the world, and they spoke different languages. And so as the disciples are speaking in tongues, which were known languages, those that were in town for the feast, because there were three feasts that was required for all the men to go to the temple, they hear these disciples speaking in their languages. Okay, so it wasn't some dum-diddly-dum-diddly-dum-diddly-i-nimi-shimi-whatabara-whatever. It was a language that people understood. And so they're like, how are these men, you know, how are they able to speak our language? And they couldn't figure it out because they're thinking, wait a minute, those guys aren't from where we're from. And how is it that they're able to speak our languages? And so they were kind of marveling about it. Of course, people were making a big deal out of it. There were some that were pretty much amazed, and there were others that were mocking. So, oh, these guys are just drunk. Well, I don't know about you, but it's hard enough to speak your own language when somebody's drunk than speak another language. And so finally what happens is Peter stands up and he lifts up his voice, and that was in Acts chapter 2:14. He says, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day," or literally 9 a.m., "but this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel," and he goes on and describes where it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on and talks about prophetic things that were going to happen as we now move into a different age from the Old Testament. Christ had died on a cross, and the New Testament salvation was in the blood of Christ that he shed for us on the cross. So he goes and gives this historical kind of lesson. And what ends up happening then is we get down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 26, and he talks about his where David talked about his heart rejoicing and his tongue was glad when he was speaking about the Lord and the things that he foresaw that were to come. So as we get down more down to verse 37, you know, after Peter stands up and gives this sermon, it says there in 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And so what happened? It says, and he went on and said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." So he talked about salvation. Peter gave a message of salvation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there was 3,000 people. So first you had a message of salvation. And now you have a message of separation. These people, they heard it. They believed it. Now they were going to go get baptized to demonstrate what it was that they believed. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism represents. As you go down into the water, it's symbolic of being identified in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And as you come up out of the water, it's symbolic of being raised by the Holy Spirit and symbolizing being identified with the resurrection or the raising of Jesus Christ. And so that's what baptism was about. It was a statement or a public statement of separation of what they believed about salvation. And then you move on to what I call sanctification. And that's what we're kind of talking about here when we just read that about what they had done. In fact, in our lesson here on the previous, on page 37, and so that we talked about, point them back to Christ and what he did for us with time, desire that their heart changes, that they want to have a relationship with Christ that inspires and empowers them. That we must always encourage those who we help to get involved in discipleship. Now notice what it says, which involves studying, learning, fellowshipping with other believers, and coming to church where they can meet others that love Christ. And so that's what we see here in verse 42. "And they continually steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and all had all things in common." So that was what they called the apostolic age, and there was a time period from that day until about the late 96 AD when the scriptures were completed and the apostles were alive, that they did miracles. And you can read about the miracles as you read on in Acts. But the thing was, when it says fear came upon every soul, it's a godly fear of an awesomeness. And I would submit to you, even though we're past those days where the apostles did those miracles, we still see some awesome things that God does to change people. Things that you think were impossible situations. I've known of people that have been hardcore drug addicts and dealers and really involved in some deep stuff, involved in violent gangs, and they end up having a point in their life where they get arrested, they spend time in jail, they go through detox or whatever the case may be, somebody ministers to them during that time period. They share the love of Christ with them, they do discipleship with them, and they come out on fire for the Lord. And you look at these people, and one person in particular I know from when we lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico, he's kind of famous now because he was a very well-known as a hardcore dude. And after he got saved and his life changed, his life is different. His family's life is different. And it's the same way with other people that I know that were just living on the edge. And now they're living a life and glorifying God. And you look and see the change that's taken place in them. And they're not the same people anymore. They're a new creature in Christ. And that's what's so awesome about it. So as you see that, notice in verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." In other words, they just basically looked at everything that they had and said, "Okay, this is ours." And it says in 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and as every man had need." And so what that means is that they started serving one another. So that meant that, you know, if somebody needed an axe or whatever, they didn't have to go out and buy one. If five different people in the church had an axe, they would be more than happy to lend you the axe or even help you come chop wood. And so that's what it's saying here, is that they had all things in common. They lent things to each other. They sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. So if a whole bunch of people had something and somebody needed it, they gave it to them. Or they sold it and they gave the money to somebody. And I would submit unto you, sometimes that we don't realize how blessed we are, and that if God gives us a windfall, yeah, it's nice to have a windfall, but if you think about it, do we really need it? If we don't really need it, you know, then why not pass it along to someone else, a brother or sister in Christ, or use it to help somebody that needs help, and loving on them like Christ loved on them. And so I'm just going to continue here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and praising God and having favor with all people. And so they were sending out and sharing the message. So we had the message of salvation. We had the statement of separation. We had sanctification, which is growing in Christ. We had serving one another, and we had sending or sharing the message. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. And I would submit to you today, 3,000 people sounds like a lot of people. And there are places that still have large numbers of people getting saved en masse. But I would submit to you that one person being saved is just as much of a miracle as 3,000 people being saved. And so as we look at our notes, page 38 at the top, the last two sentences of that paragraph, with this foundation, we have the ability to make good decisions. However, it is in the midst of these decisions that our hearts are tested and revealed. And so what it shows us as we go through this, as we look at how the changes take place and the changes are not taking place, or maybe we're doing things we shouldn't have been doing that we used to do and we stopped doing, but now we're doing them again. It's really a test of where we are, and it reveals what we need to do. All right, so hopefully if you've got any questions, by all means, feel free to reach out to us, and we'd be happy to answer your questions. And we're going to wrap it up right now on page 38. Considering what we just learned, we should keep in mind that making biblical change takes place in the heart. Therefore, a person needs a new heart received at salvation to even have the supernatural to make change. Likewise, as biblical disciples, we too must have the gift of salvation and be skilled at using the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and the armor of God, which we can read about in Scripture, to fight our own spiritual battles. We must also be motivated to help others by our love of Christ and readily demonstrate the same to others. Likewise, we must always point those back, those we help back to Christ as their source of inspiration and power to make the right changes and decisions in their lives. Finally, understanding the details of making biblical decisions should help us target our efforts in making change in our lives, as well as helping others to do the same. So as we move on now to the end of the session checkpoint, as we conclude our lesson, before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you're ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it, write your answers to any questions, and add your own notes. May God bless you in your study. Amen.